Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at some verses there in John 12, starting in verse 23. This is part of Jesus' answer to some, it says in verse 20, some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. And they ask Philip a question, and then Philip comes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. And now we have what the response is. Jesus answered them in verse 23 and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's very interesting to hear Jesus say that. Jesus knew that what lay ahead of him. He had known this since eternity. I don't know if you've got some big thing, in the past perhaps even, you've had something you've had to look forward to, not in a good way. Something like, I don't know, maybe you had a really nasty confrontation. You had to make a phone call. You had to sit down with someone. Maybe you're in the business of hiring or perhaps firing people, and you know what that's all about. Maybe you've had a surgery or something or some health issue you've had to face. Maybe a funeral or something leading up to a funeral, you know, and trying to deal with someone who's dying. And you've had time to look over that, have time to confront that. Well, you've had a little bit of time. You and I perhaps have had a little bit of time. Imagine, though, Jesus knowing before the world began that he would have to go, come to this world, go from his home in heaven, come here, and then be crucified by a bunch of people who hated him. That's just really mind-boggling. That's just staggering to us to try to understand it from that point of view. We know, for example, that death awaits us. No one likes it. No one wants to go through it. No one knows exactly the details of that, and yet it is coming. We did not choose death. Jesus chose the cross. He chose that. He chose not only that kind of death, but he chose death itself. And as the Son of God, that again is mind-boggling. But he also chose why he would die. He chose to die for us, not just to die, but to die for us. We're told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. Not only did Christ know what was lying ahead of him, but so did the Father. And he knew that his great love and his longing for fellowship with his creation would lead to this. He knew that. The Father knew that. The Son knew that. But though Jesus knew this and had plenty of time to come to terms with this, to accept this death that lay in front of him, it still had to be done. Similarly, you might have time to come to terms with your perhaps growing old or maybe your own mortality. But to come to terms with that and to experience your actual death, those are two very different things. Okay? And that's really what I'm saying here, that Jesus knew he had to die at the time he uttered the words we just read here, and still he had not tasted death yet. And that's especially remarkable or profound if you consider that God is the source of all life, or the fact that God is the source of all life and therefore has nothing to do with death or dying. In fact, we're told in Matthew 22, verse 32, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And yet even the God the Son had to face his own death. Again, these are deep things here, and I don't mean to get into all that this evening in the way that we could, but even in death, Jesus was determined to honor his Father. That point I do want us to make and to realize there. John 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to his Father." Even in the case of something so awful, so degrading, so humiliating as being crucified as a criminal. And then there's the other side of all this. If Jesus chose to honor the Father even in death, what ought we to do? We who are followers of Jesus, Christ's followers, Christians, what ought we to do to honor him in life? You know, each one of us in life may be faced with one or more, excruciating circumstances. That's an interesting word, that word, excruciating, because literally it means from the cross, out of the cross. Literally comes to us there from the Greek and then the Latin there, of the crucifixion. Each of us has to bear our cross for the Lord. And yet with what attitude will we do this? Will we bring him shame or will we bring him honor? How will we perform? How will we confront that which lays ahead of us? When we're faced with opportunities to prove our faith, will we be asked to be excused from those opportunities, from those hardships, maybe asking for a crossless life? Or will we lean on Christ for courage and for help and for strength. I can't answer all those questions for you. You can't answer them for me. But these are questions that really do need to be answered by each one of us to God. In John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You know, with such words that Jesus says there, we feel this great tension, this great struggle going on between Jesus' commitment to his divine mission as the Redeemer of the world, and at the same time, his human aversion to not just being nailed on the cross, but so much more than that. But even if it was just that, well, even that in itself is something horrific to consider. I don't want us to think about Jesus just dying on the cross and that's it. You realize that lots of people died on the cross in Jesus' day. In fact, sometimes when the Roman army came through and conquered a people, especially if they gave a lot of resistance, they would typically crucify hundreds, if not thousands, of people all at one time. The hills would be covered with crosses. Jesus was not the first nor the only one to be crucified. So it wasn't just crucifixion that was really grieving him. First of all, there was the utter shame of being put on a cross in the first place. The cross was not for Roman citizens. The Roman citizens were beheaded, which you might think, well, that doesn't sound a whole lot better. Actually, it was. It's a lot cleaner. It's a lot quicker. Okay? The cross was meant to be cruel, purposely cruel, and it was saved for lowly criminals. By implication, Jesus being put on the cross was portrayed as someone who was guilty and thus not worth sparing. The message to him, basically, and to others who saw him was, the world is much better off by your death than by you continuing to live. That's the message of the cross, the message of anyone who was put on a cross. From the Roman point of view, Jesus was expendable and therefore subject to all kinds of humiliation. You might recall the robe and the crown, all that was purposely done to humiliate him. And from a Jewish point of view, Jesus was the object of a curse. If you look in the law, for example, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, it says there, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang on the tree all night, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. And this is the key, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, it doesn't mean to us that understand the scripture in that light with regards to Jesus, that Jesus was accursed or that he was accursed of God, but he certainly portrayed one who was cursed of God. He portrayed that. He took on that role of someone who was cursed of God, of a sinner who was cursed and deserving of this kind of death. And that's pretty profound to see that. Not only was there the shame to consider, but there's also the anger and the hatred that accompanied his crucifixion. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that he, Jesus, endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Well, he knew beforehand that he would be delivered up by envy and jealousy, and he felt the brunt of that with full force. Remember that in the record there of his crucifixion, the heckling, the spitting, the blows to the face, the beating with reeds. We haven't even got to the other part of it yet, but this is all leading up to it. And look at all that he is enduring and just the anger, the hostility, the vicious hatred of these people, that they would do this to him without cause, without any reason. And if that weren't enough, there, of course, was the pain and the torture, first of all, of being scourged and then of being nailed to a cross. This idea of this clean and nearly bloodless depiction of Jesus on a cross with three sterile nails being put into his hands and his feet, this contradicts historical reality. That's just not how it was. Being crucified was one of the ugliest, horrific things that you could ever witness. And I'm glad that we don't have to witness that today. I don't think much of us would have a stomach for that. The scourging that Jesus received would have flayed his back and his sides, and it would have exposed muscles and bone and even internal organs. Now, between that and the beating that he received, a fist of these hateful people, he likely was covered, by the time he got to the cross, he was probably covered with his own blood and nearly disfigured before even being nailed on the cross. Covered with blood, covered with spittle, covered with dirt and grime, just covered and disfigured. The Romans used to crucify people purposely to torture their victim. It was nothing short of that. It was a hellish and agonizing torture. It often took men days to succumb finally to death, left to themselves. And the cross today has been cleaned up. It's been sanitized because few have, again, the fortitude or stomach to accept what Jesus chose as a means to prove his love for us. Many people wear the cross as jewelry, probably unaware of or oblivious to the method of horrific execution that it symbolized. It'd be like wearing a noose, you know, as a piece of jewelry or a guillotine or an electric chair. It's not meant to be trivialized. It's not meant to be sanitized. And if that weren't enough, I mean, we've got the shame, the anger, the hatred, the pain, the torture. If that weren't enough, then heaped upon all of that was the aspect of, that none of us can really appreciate or even comprehend, and that is the weight or the horror of human sin placed upon the divine and innocent Son of God. This is something that I can't fully explain because, honestly, I don't fully understand it myself. But it's true, nonetheless, that Jesus bore the weight of our sins. We're told, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus didn't just acknowledge our sins or allude to our sins, but he bore our sins as a great and incalculable weight that would have easily crushed anyone else. I'm not talking about necessarily a physical weight. I'm talking about something even worse than that. You know, a mentally and spiritually agonizing undertaking here, ordeal, that really transcends human comprehension. We have a hard enough time bearing the burden of our own sins, don't we? I mean, it's a hard thing just to bear that. Imagine having to endure the burden of all of the sins of all of humanity, and now you're starting to get the idea of what we're talking about. Think about your sins and the weight, so to speak, of those sins upon your conscience and upon your soul and upon your life. And then think about what if you had to do that for everyone all at one time. And they just can't fathom that kind of pain or agony or that kind of pressure. It would have easily destroyed us. No wonder then Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." What an understatement, right? I mean, after seeing all that, what an understatement. No wonder Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." No wonder that he prayed so intensely when he was there in that garden that drops of blood appeared on his forehead, just breaking the blood vessels in his forehead. He was so concentrating, so focused, so fervent in his prayer. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." That's referring right there to the Garden of Gethsemane experience where Jesus prayed to his Father. I want you to just think deeply for a moment. As this divine being that Jesus is, he knew what had to be done. But as a Son of Man, which also he was in the flesh, he shrank from horror from the full impact of such responsibility. Many people had been crucified. We'd already stated that. But no one had been crucified who was absolutely innocent and who also had to bear the sins of the entire world and who also was the Son of God. That had never been done, and no one has ever done it since. And God was able to save him from death if that met the plan of God or met the will of God. But if Jesus was saved from his own death, how could he glorify the Father? And if Jesus was spared from his own demise, his own ordeal, how could he have saved us from our spiritual ruin, our spiritual deaths? And that's why he came, is to save us. And it says there in the text that he was heard. But the Father didn't grant that first request, that is, for that cup to pass from him. Just because God hears a prayer, we should learn here, doesn't mean that he's obligated to fulfill it exactly as it is asked. His will must be carried out. And Jesus knew this, and thus he didn't seek his own will, but he always added on that prayer, "But your will be done." In essence, what he's saying is this: regardless of how difficult this will be for me, my obedience to your will is more important to me than the experience of what I will soon have to endure. That's really what he's saying in those words. My obedience to you is more important than what I'm going to have to face here and the pain and the struggle of it. And so he says in John chapter 20, 12, verse 27 there. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Now that passage might make some more sense to us. That the Father sent and Jesus came to fulfill this certain objective that we mentioned this morning, this eternal purpose of God. And while his human nature recoiled from the awfulness of what had to be done, Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and he knew that, and he stated that very clearly in his ministry, several different ways and several different times. Here's one of those statements in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't merely choose to die, but he chose to be born and then to offer himself as a sacrifice, as a ransom. A ransom is a payment, as a payment so that we would be bought back from our own death, from our own destruction, from our own condemnation, and we would be given life instead. How counterproductive then for him to say, "Father, save me from this hour." Because the right and acceptable attitude would be, "Father, glorify your name." And that's what he says here. "Exalt yourself, Father, through my obedience," is really, in essence, what he is saying. And what is the Father's response? Well, you read that there in verse 28. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And that's remarkable to us to see that the Father says, "I have and I will." The Father was very pleased with Jesus' desire to fulfill that objective. So all of this begs a question here. What is our desire? What is the substance of our prayers? What exactly do we ask for when we pray? I'm going to say that I can relate to this next point very much. It is our built-in human desire that desires survival above all else. When all is said and done, we will do nearly whatever it takes to survive. I think God has wired us to be that way, to think that way. And some will even sacrifice their own soul just to save their physical life. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that people do that. And I think maybe you can relate to that. I know I certainly can. In this, not of sacrificing my soul, but just of, you know, preserving our lives. I mean, we go to great lengths, don't we, to preserve our lives. And we look at, you know, what it might cost. You know, when your life is on the line, money suddenly doesn't really matter, does it? We'll pay anything. And we'll do just about anything. And we look at all the medical procedures. Right now, while we're sitting here comfortably, we might say, "Well, I'd never have this cut off, or, you know, that intrusion, or that surgery, or that." Well, when you're faced with your mortality, you might just actually do that. You might consider a lot of things that you wouldn't have considered otherwise when you're faced with that. So, you know, I understand this situation, and you do too, I believe. And there's something else that we should confront here. There's kind of a built-in selfishness about us. Our worldly nature takes it one step further. Sometimes that Christians adopt this worldly nature. Not only do we want to survive, but we want to do so with as much comfort and as much control and as much prosperity as possible. In other words, we want it to be as pain-free and independent of moral responsibility and with as much wealth and toys as possible. And not only that, but we want as many friends to surround us in whatever we have to face. And we want to be accepted by people. We want to be as popular and well-received, if you will, as possible. We don't want to just survive. We want to survive comfortably. We want to survive very well, thank you very much, right? I mean, that's how we might be thinking. Maybe we never put it in those words, but we don't want to just survive. I don't think a lot of us know what that means, to just survive. I mean, we survive very well. It's always said up here on the time of the offering. You know, we live in a very comfortable world, and there's a lot of countries out there suffering. I think, you know, in Tom's prayer, right, Tom? You were talking about some countries under siege right now, and they're going through death and destruction and mayhem on a daily basis. That is so foreign to us. We just have no idea what it's like to suffer in that way. We're very comfortable. You know, when it gets too cold in here, people complain. When it gets too warm in here, people complain. If the seats get too hard, people complain. You know, the fact that is we have a building. We should be thankful that we have anything at all. I'm not saying turn the heat off. You understand what I'm getting at, though. I'm just saying that we just don't really appreciate all of that. I'm making a point here that all these facts about human nature directly affect how we view the rigors and the difficulties of what we call discipleship. Because what we tend to do, and you know it as well as I do, that we tend to redefine discipleship to something that makes us comfortable rather than what it really is. Think about what Jesus said discipleship really is. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That's what Jesus says about discipleship. That's not maybe what I say or maybe what you say, but that's what Jesus says. I'm not saying that we are purposely disagreeing with him. I'm saying that we have perhaps conditioned ourselves to look at discipleship differently than how he has described it. So that kind of language smacks against how we think then and what we do, left to ourselves. I think discipleship, today's version, can be treated kind of like going to give blood. That's something I do every once in a while. I go to give blood, and you know, you have to lay down on a little couch thing there, and you get that little prick in the arm, and you got to sit there and squeeze a little ball for, you know, whatever it is, 10 minutes, and you know, there's that, ouch, oh, the pain, you know, and it's so much. No, it's not. It's actually really pretty easy, you know, and laying there for 10 minutes, and then what do they do at the end of it all? You get a cookie and juice, right? So, and yeah, it does cost you some time, and there's some inconvenience associated with it, a little tiny bit of pain there, if you will, but really, it's something you had plenty of to give to someone else in the first place. It's not like they're taking your kidney or, you know, a lung or something like that. I mean, they're taking some blood that you could easily spare. You know what I'm saying? And I really wonder sometimes if that isn't our version of discipleship on an, you know, in a parallel way, that we have to go to church. It's painful, you know, and we have to drive all the way here and sit here and listen to lessons, and then the preacher's always telling us things we have to do and reminding us what we didn't do, and, you know, we have to, you know, give money, and it's just, there's just so much pain and inconvenience and disruption to our schedule. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have just stayed home tonight and watched the TV in the comfort of our own recliners, maybe sipping on a Coke or, better yet, a cup of coffee? I mean, wouldn't it be nice? I know I'm kind of being facetious, but only to a point here. I'm making a very serious point with all of this. Discipleship not only is involving what we do as Christ's disciples, but then we've got on top of that how we live as human beings. Look at this list here, for example. I mean, what Christians do and then what everyone else faces. And keep in mind, if you are a true disciple of Christ, if you agreed to that, you're on both lists. So you look at what all people face there on that side there, the hardships of life, the physical pain and comfort, growing old, watching loved ones grow old, struggling with the lack of completion, all kinds of different losses, you name it, and then your own mortality. Well, that's what everyone faces. Everyone faces that, whether they're a Christian or not. And then look what we have to face on top of that, following the Master, loving one another, giving preference to one another, showing hospitality. By the way, most of that comes right out of Romans chapter 12, which we just covered in a lesson recently. Showing hospitality, forgiving one another, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, sharing the gospel, loving our enemies. This is stuff the world is not called to do. This is stuff the world will not do. This is stuff the world is not committing to doing. Given these facts, it would be natural and expected for us to say, Father, save me from this hour. What if God wishes for you to endure all these things for his glory? And what if he sent you to this hour, so to speak, in order to magnify his name through your faith in his name? What if he wants you to go through some difficulties in order for him to be magnified and for his name to be honored through your difficulties? Isn't that what Jesus did? There in Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Esther is being faced now with this, well, I'll admit it, this very agonizing decision, this hand-wringing, you know, what am I going to do thing? If I go before King Ahasuerus, you know, I could lose my life, but if I do nothing, then all these people will die. And Mordecai basically solves the problem for her, and he warns her, and he says, look, maybe God brought you to this hour for this very purpose, that you would do this thing for your people. But even if you don't, God will bring someone else up, but what's going to happen to you? It's a pretty sobering thought if you think about it. Because how many times are we brought before a very difficult scenario where we have to make this hand-wringing decision, do I honor God or do I save my life? And it may be that Mordecai is whispering in our ears, so to speak. Maybe God brought you to this purpose, or to this hour for this purpose, I should say, and to carry this thing out that he gave you to do. Maybe he's prepared you all these years. You didn't know it, but he's been preparing you and grooming you and training you all these years to do this thing for him because he wants to be glorified through you. Maybe God has made you what you are right now to do something for him that you didn't even know you would have to do. I want you to think about this in connection to some various scenarios here. First of all, suppose a person, a Christian, says, Father, save me from the troubles of my life. What kind of faithfulness will you have if it's never tested? If you never have to prove your faith? And how do you prove your faith? You have to be faced with troubles. There's no way around it. There's no way that you can prove your faith unless your faith is tried, and that you can't be tried without, well, trials. Okay? I mean, you have to be confronted with some kind of difficulty, some kind of test, some kind of measurement of that faith. And you know, we've said many times, faith is nothing if it is never tested. Instead of saying, save me from this trouble, what we ought to say is, walk me through this trouble. I think it was Dan May in the lectureship. You know, he says, you could tell the prayers of Americans versus the prayers of people who are going through, some adverse situations in other nations. The Americans, they say, Father, remove this trouble from me. And then the people in other nations will say, Father, give me a stronger back so that I can endure what I have to face. These are very different attitudes, very different prayers. And I wanted to ask you, what kind of prayer do you pray? I'm not accusing you of praying wrongly. I'm just asking you, what kind of prayer do you pray? Here's another one. Father, save me from my illness or my disease. In essence, save me from my own bodily weakness. Well, God knows your body, and he knows that your body is weak, and he knows when it becomes sick and fraught with disease. He knows it gets even weaker. He knows all that. And yet it is through human weakness that God is exalted and honored. In other words, if you continue to serve God despite your weakness, now your faith in him is not dependent upon perfect health. Think about that for a moment. If your faith in God is always there only because you have perfect health, and if your health fails and your faith falters, well, what kind of faith did you have in the first place? A very unrealistic one. But if it's the other way around, where you are faithful to him despite the fact of your health failing, you are trusting in him for far different reasons than perfect health. You are trusting in him because of his love, because of his promises, and because of your great gratitude for them. Someone says, well, but I've prayed to God for deliverance from this or that spiritual, or I should say physical trouble in this case, is sickness or whatever it might be. And God has heard that prayer. You've got to believe that God has heard that prayer. But he heard that prayer just like he heard Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. Well, God heard that prayer, and he's hearing your prayer too. But that doesn't mean that he'll grant your request exactly as you asked it. He has no obligation to do that. By the way, when you pray to God, you're not demanding him. You're asking him, aren't you? Father, spare me from my Christian responsibilities. This is a request I think Christians may be making more often than they might realize. I don't think they put it in those words. But they might be asking that kind of prayer or making that kind of request all the same. You know, responsibilities like confronting people who need to be confronted because of their own soul's pending disaster. Or forgiving someone because they need to be forgiven. Because, well, you're in a place to forgive them and they're asking you to forgive them. Or showing patience toward the weak. Sacrificing your time and interest to serve other people, or honoring your commitments that you made, whether to God or to this congregation or to your fellow Christian, or showing your faith to others, keeping the faith, and then proclaiming that faith to others. Father, save me from having to do all those things. You realize that such a request is contradictory and counterproductive. It goes against the will of the Father, and it goes against what you committed to when you were baptized into Christ. Again, I'm not saying that you have prayed that prayer. I'm saying that if you did, that's what would be the thing that I would respond to, how God would respond to that, really, because he's told us in so many words. God didn't call you and I to be Christians only to help you and I, but rather to help others as well, and ultimately to bring glory to his name. Didn't we, you and I, didn't we accept that when we answered the call of the gospel? We accepted that. How counterproductive then it would be for us to say, Father, save me from this hour. Save me from all that responsibility. Oh, we could go on, but the point has been made here that God has a purpose for all who are Christians. And that purpose transcends and has to transcend our individual personal requests and preferences and challenges. You say, well, I've got my things that I want to keep intact in my life to, you know, that sense of normalcy and, you know, how I've got my structure and I've got my schedule and I don't want it to be disrupted. Listen, you created all that yourself. That was all your doing. And if you hold to that instead of your commitment to God, that will be your undoing. Because that's not why you're here. You're not here to keep your schedule intact. I'm not here to merely, you know, address my creature comforts. That's not why we became Christians. And that purpose that God has for us transcends even that dark, uncomfortable, perhaps even frightening test of our faith, or tests of our faith, because there won't be just one. But what shall we say? Father, save us from this hour. Well, it may be that each one of us has been born into our respective families and at this time in history to face the very difficulties that now lay before us. Maybe we're like Esther, where we've been trained and groomed and prepared to be sat in front of a certain responsibility there. And now God is waiting for us to answer, are you going to do this or not? And we're like, oh, save me from this hour. And God's like, no, I brought you to this hour. I brought you here for this hour. Not to escape it, not to take it away from you, but for you to go through it. Regardless of what you and I face, whatever we endure, whatever we are told to overcome, it will never come even close to what Jesus faced. And yet, look at what he says. These things I've spoken to you, he says, so that in me, not just in the church, not just in yourself, but in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. His having overcome the world gives meaning to our discipleship. Our discipleship now has strength and meaning and purpose because of what he did. And then you can link this together with 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. John says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And all that goes along with that, of course. And to believe, then, means to bear up under trial, just as he did, in order to bring glory to the Father, just as he did. How will we respond to that? Will we say, Father, save me from this hour? I've been given an opportunity to glorify your name, and I need you to save me from this hour. I need you to save me from this hardship. I need you to save me from this ordeal. I know I made a bunch of commitments to you, and I agreed to a bunch of responsibilities, and I need you now to save me from all those commitments and responsibilities. Or will we be more like Jesus, where he says in verse 28 of John 12, Father, glorify your name. And we'll just simply do what he needs us to do. Which person will you be? Well, again, I can't answer that for you. It's a good question. It does need to be answered. If there's anyone here that's subject to our invitation, we traditionally offer at the end of our lessons, this would be your time to respond to that invitation. Come forward if you need to for the prayers of the saints or whatever spiritual encouragement we can offer for you. Come forward as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.